I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6 as we pick up in our studies through the book of Joshua with where we left off last week, looking at the entirety of chapter 6 together this evening. Before reading from the word of the Lord, let's go to our God in prayer together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the truth and the wonderful sufficiency of Scripture, that your word meets us wherever we might be. For those who are discouraged, your word stirs us on toward greater trust in you. For those who may be walking in rebellion or distrust, your word calls us to correction and to walk the path that you have laid out for us in the pages of Scripture. To those who are despondent, there is great comfort. And pray that your Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ, would be active within our minds and hearts to bring us more into conformity with the teaching of your word, and that we would be comforted and encouraged with the scriptures that we study together tonight, that you are at work and bringing lost sinners to salvation. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's word. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpets, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests and were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. On the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. And so they did for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And on the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There's the old spiritual that goes back to the southern plantations. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. You'll thank me later for refraining from singing it to you this evening. But you might have that memorable tune in your mind. No one knows the origin of the song. Its official recording is over 100 years ago now. The first recording was made popular by Mahalia Jackson and then later by Elvis. And while the song may have resonated with those in slavery in the South or others facing insurmountable obstacles, it's a bit off on its theology, because Joshua 6 is not about Joshua fighting the battle at Jericho, but it's the Lord God who does the fighting. He is the one who brings victory. He's the one who brings the walls down. And in many ways, this monumental historical event will help to embolden the children of Israel as they continue to move through the land of Canaan for other military engagements, for they will know that the Lord is with them, fighting on their behalf. Now, these wonderful themes in the book of Joshua that we've seen in the first five chapters continue to present themselves here in chapter 6. There's the comfort of God's presence, that the Lord is with his people, and so they can trust in him, and they can walk by faith. There's the charge before the people of God to walk in obedience to the word of the Lord, even when his word may not make sense to them. And that's a lesson that we can derive in our own lives. Even when God's word may not make sense, we are called to walk obediently and submissively to his truth. Now, Old Testament narratives such as this reveal wonderful things to us about the nature of God. And since our God is the same unchanging God, the same God of Israel is our God today. And so when we learn about his nature and his ways, there is much for us to learn as we think about applying a text like this to our own lives. And so let's think about what we learn from the wonderful nature of God and the way that he is at work here in chapter 6 at Jericho. And so first, let's think about God's power as it's on display. And this is our first point tonight, God's powerful ways. Now, verse 1 presents this scene that looks and seems impossible. Jericho is this strongly fortified city, and the people inside are sealed off. No one is coming in. No one is getting out. And this is all because of fear that the people have of Israel. The literal reading of the text is Jericho was shut up, and it was shut up, in case there was any doubt as to how fortified they really were. It's sort of like modern doomsday preppers. The people of Jericho are well supplied, stocked with resources. There's good reason to think from archaeological records that there was a spring supplying fresh water inside of their walls. And so they are able to hunker down for months if needed. They are prepared for moments like this. They know that they are that first wall of defense to anyone who might come through this central region of Canaan, and they know how to protect themselves. Now think back to the end of chapter 5. When Joshua was out, you'll recall, surveying the land, the area of Jericho, this was before the commander of the Lord's army came and appeared before him. Joshua may have been thinking about different options before the people of Israel on how to attack this walled city of Jericho. Now, he knows that the people of Israel are not skilled in military strategy or advancement. This is not part of their heritage because they've been enslavement in Egypt for 400 years. They just don't have the know-how or the resources to build something like siege works. It could take weeks to chisel through this wall, and undoubtedly there would be many casualties if they encroached too close to the wall. Trying to tunnel underneath sounds equally impossible. Remember, God is no longer providing that daily manna from above, but that while there are supplies that they can gather in God's providence from the land, there may not be enough resources to outlast the people inside, and there would be the risk of starvation or loss of morale. It really does, from a human perspective, seem like an impossible task. But look at the word of the Lord in verse 2. I have given Jericho into your hand. This is a word to give them confidence and to uphold them in hope. It's as though victory has already occurred. The city, of course, is not yet conquered, and yet the word of the Lord is so powerful, so sure, so certain that he speaks as though it has already happened. Victory is guaranteed with the Lord on our side, and our God can speak of the future as though it has come to pass. This is the God to whom we belong. Remember, one of the major themes that we've seen in the book of Joshua is that God is present with his people. And it's the presence of the Lord and trust in his word which gives them confidence and encouragement. And this is a lesson that we need to learn in our own lives as well. That God is present with his people and he will never forsake us. His word is trustworthy. And we have every reason to walk submissively. And we might add another takeaway from the text at this point. While this seems like an insurmountable obstacle, these walls will come down because there is no obstacle that our great God cannot overcome. One of the great joys of serving alongside the elders in the church is meeting with new members that come to join our church family and hearing about the wonderful ways in which the Lord God has worked to bring lost sinners to himself. We hear wonderful testimony from covenant children who have grown up never knowing a day without Christ. But we hear as well about some who may have been so hardened to the Lord, so disillusioned to the church, with no interest in hearing about Jesus, and yet the Lord worked his sovereign grace in their lives to soften their hearts and bring down those walls of hostility and to bring new life to those who were dead in sin. This is the powerful God we serve. This is the majestic one to whom we belong. This is the God who is powerfully at work and can bring the most hardened to himself, just as he has worked in your life and in mine. So don't despair when you pray for that wayward child. Don't despair or lose hope when you pray for that family member or friend who seems to have no interest in the Lord. The Lord is mighty to save, and it could be a word spoken of kindness or boldness for the truth that is used in the Lord's providence to bring his own to himself. And so the power of God is on display, not only with his promise there in verse 2 that victory is a certainty, but of course down in verse 20 when the Lord does what he says he will and brings the walls of Jericho down. Let's go on and think about how the Lord does this, how he goes about bringing this powerful plan to fruition. So the second thing from our text, which reveals wondrous things about the nature of God, is the Lord's mysterious ways. That's our second point tonight. The Lord reveals himself in mysterious ways. Now, if you were to survey well-regarded, successful military generals throughout world history, and you were to ask them, what is the best way to attack this ancient walled city of Jericho? I would venture to guess that none of them would say, gather an army, walk around just once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, do that 7 times. Blow some trumpets, have people yell, that'll do the trick. Clearly, God's ways are not our ways. And the mysterious way in which he works here not only reinforces that first point about the power of the Lord, but it reveals our weakness and helps us to see the wonder of the gospel. Now, let's back up for a moment and think about the size of this city of Jericho. Now, in more modern history, about the last 100 years or so, there have been many archaeological efforts and digs in this region to try to determine the size of Jericho. And while no one can be absolutely certain, the most reliable sources tell us that it was probably around 10 acres. Now, unless you're Jimmy Allen, you have no idea how much 10 acres might be. Someone asked me not too long ago if I've ever used AI in my sermon preparation, which I haven't, but I thought, well, this would be a good chance to ask my AI search engine, well, how big is 10 acres? And so here's what I learned. It's about 8 football fields, including end zones, of course, or 155 tennis courts, or it's enough space for 192 single-family median homes, or my favorite visual reference, 2.3 Walmart supercenters. So though Jericho is a city in the text, by modern standards, it would be more of a large, secured fort. Now, some of these archaeological digs reveal that there may have been two sets of walls around Jericho, a smaller wall with a more fortified wall in the interior. But after its destruction here in Joshua chapter 6, the site was abandoned for hundreds of years, and so it makes excavation a challenge to know anything with certainty. But what we can say is that the city was heavily fortified, and it was deliberately placed right where it is as a stronghold in this region. Because you see, any army advancing, just like Israel, that might be coming from the east would have to pass through Jericho. If they are to bypass Jericho, thinking, well, this obstacle is just too significant, we'll go around and just keep moving toward the west, well, that would make them vulnerable from behind. And so if there is any hope of victory for future campaigns, you cannot bypass the city, but it must be defeated. And Jericho is strategically placed right here in the very center of the region of Canaan. If they are to be defeated, it would require an army to sort of divide and conquer. And this is exactly what Israel does as we move through the book of Joshua. After Jericho is destroyed, Israel continues to move through that central region of Canaan and then south and north. Now again, if we think back to that brief encounter between Joshua and that commander of the army of the Lord, that pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, it's possible that after Joshua removed his sandals because he was standing on holy ground, that commander went on and spoke to him the first 5 verses here of chapter 6. Or it could just be that this is the Lord speaking to him at a later point. We can't be certain about that. But whether this is the commander of the Lord's army or the Lord speaking to him later, it's the same divine voice of authority. And here is the Lord's plan for victory. Again, march around the city once per day for 6 days, and then on the 7th, do that 7 times. And it's a very organized arrangement, as they're given this very specific instructions on how the army and this entourage is to proceed around the walled city. There are to be soldiers in the front, followed by priests with trumpets, and then priests carrying the Ark of the Lord with more soldiers bringing up the rear. Now, Calvin notes that this is certainly a strange way to go about attacking an enemy. Marching around the city, playing trumpets and shouting, Calvin says it all sounds like child's play, but it's a test of their faith. Will they trust in God's mysterious ways? Now, of course, we can only speculate on what the occupants of the city of Jericho might have been thinking with all of this marching going on around the walls outside. At first, they were probably fearful on edge, but after a few days, they might be wondering, is this it? This is the nation that we were so fearful of? Is this their plan? They seem confused more than anything else. Is this some new form of psychological warfare? And certainly from a human perspective alone, this doesn't seem like a good strategy. But God's word at times may seem odd to us. Because his word doesn't always say the things that we think it should. His word doesn't always tell us what we want to hear. And to the world around, the word of God is a very laughable thing. We've probably all experienced mockery for wanting to live according to the word of God or consulting the scriptures before we make a decision in life. And we've probably been tempted to doubt his word when it doesn't line up with my desires or when it doesn't gel with my reasoning. At every point in life, I'm supposed to live for the glory of God and for his purposes. My sin nature leads me to believe at times that the demands of the Christian life are just too much. And when his word clashes with my desires, I might be tempted to perform all sorts of mental gymnastics so that my desires prevail. God's mysterious ways don't always seem to be the right way. But his ways are not always what I want. But the reality is, his eternal truth and his word for the believer in Christ should prevail within our minds and hearts. This life is relatively brief, and we will all soon stand before the living God, giving an account for how we responded to his beloved Son. Do we trust that in the death of Jesus, my death has been put to death? Do we trust that in his resurrection from the grave, I have new life in him? Do I understand that life is so much more than living for my own little kingdom purposes? If he has done so much to save us, well, he certainly will not lead us astray now. I love that passage from Isaiah 55 when we think about the mysterious ways of the Lord. Verse 6 begins, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is the wonder of the gospel. The word of God might seem foolish to the world around, and his ways may be mysterious to us, but our God is trustworthy. The world, of course, has mocked Christianity since its inception, and the world will continue to mock Christianity as a religion for the weak-minded. But those who have come to know the wonder of Christ's pardon and his mysterious ways have seen the wisdom of God in the foolishness and the power of the gospel. William Cooper, who was a contemporary and friend of John Newton, struggled deeply with depression his entire life. And just before plunging into a season of deep darkness, he composed that hymn that we sing frequently, "God Moves in Mysterious Ways." He writes, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." And third, this evening, God's ways are gracious ways. And we learn about God's gracious ways both, I think, from the configuration of the army, and we learn of his gracious ways from the way that he works in the life of Rahab. Let's think of each of those in turn. Now, what do we learn about God's grace from the configuration of the army that is marching around the walls of Jericho? Once again, here, think of the order. There are soldiers, and then seven priests with seven ram's horns, then the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and then more soldiers in the back. But the point here, I think, is to see the centrality of the Ark of the Covenant. You may have noticed it as we read. Look, for example, at verse 6 again. Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenants." Verse 7, he says to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." Verse 11, so he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and then they spent the night in the camp. Let's remember that the Ark represents that favored presence of the Lord with his people. Not only has God told them that he will be with them, he has shown them his presence when he held back the waters of the Jordan River, but his presence was conferred when the commander of the army spoke to them. And now, with the Ark of the Lord right here in the center, God reminds them once again that he is with them. And the fact that God is present at all is evidence of his gracious ways. It's the wonder of God's sustaining presence that moves us, you see, to grow in devotion to him. Because as the Ark is central, the people of God are to learn, as we are to learn, that the Lord our God is to be central to all of life. Joel Beakey puts it very succinctly, the goal of life is to serve him and to live for him. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake was died, and was raised. And so even in this configuration of the army around Jericho, the people of God are learning that all of life is to be given wholeheartedly to the Lord, for he has graciously come to save. And he is the one who has provided a way for us to dwell in his midst. And it's really a picture of the new created order that comes into our lives when we are made his people. Seven priests, seven horns, seven times around the city on the seventh day. All is new as we find life in him. And the wall just crumbles to the ground, and the soldiers advance over the heap of rubble into the city. God's power is on display before a watching world. And notice that the text mentions no resistance on the part of the people of Jericho. Someone has written, "The total silence about the resistance on the part of the inhabitants emphasizes the impossibility of opposing God's word and also demonstrates that he really is with Joshua." And then everything in the city of Jericho is to be devoted to the Lord. If it's living, it's to be put to death. If it has value, some precious metal, it is to be devoted to the Lord for usage in the tabernacle. The only ones spared are Rahab and her family. And that's another way that God's gracious ways are made evident, the grace in the life of Rahab. While she deserved to be destroyed along with the rest of her people, she found grace and mercy in the eyes of the Lord, and she confessed faith in him. And we too are saved by grace. None of us is deserving. All of us deserve eternal condemnation. And yet God saves us in his grace through the shed blood of Jesus and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. And then the writer of Joshua, there in verse 25, points out that she perseveres as a member of God's family, as Rahab continues to dwell among the people of God, even to this day, that is the time in which this book was written. And the fact that Rahab now dwells among the children of Israel shows that her initial placement outside of the camp was temporary, not meant to shun her, not meant to shame her, because she has become a trophy of God's grace. And so God's ways are powerful ways, which ought to lead us to humility in our lives. There are mysterious ways which ought to lead us to trust in his word. And they are gracious ways which ought to lead to heartfelt devotion to him. We might add one final point this evening. This is a text that calls for the response of faith. Think about it. The trumpets blared for 6 days a warning cry that judgment was coming. Just like the reading of God's word and the faithful proclamation of the gospel is a warning cry that a day of judgment is coming. And when the final trumpet blast was sounded on the seventh day, all of the walls of defense that the occupants of Jericho presumed would shield them just melted away. And they stood there dumbfounded, nowhere to hide before the Almighty God, because he has come. If you jump ahead to the book of Revelation, you find seven trumpets there as well. And the last trumpet will sound, announcing the return of our Savior, the great King, and the ushering in of a new kingdom, which will overthrow the kingdoms of this world, and his righteous kingdom will endure for eternity, a kingdom of peace and holiness. We read in Revelation 11:15, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So there are only two options: receive Christ and rest upon him alone, or remain under the wrath of God. And you may build up those walls of defense, or presume that some sense of morality or insight or virtue or some philosophical system will enable you to stand on that day. But if anything other than Christ is your hope, all will be exposed as futile on that fateful day. And I think in a way, these two options are seen here in our text in the last two verses. Let's look there again. In verse 26, Joshua lays this oath on them at the time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Cursed is anyone who rebuilds. It was later in the history of Israel, there came a wicked king named Ahab. We read of this in 1 Kings chapter 16. He reigns in Israel for 22 years. And the assessment of Ahab is that he did more to provoke the Lord God to anger than any king of Israel before him. And he rebuilds Jericho. And just like Joshua prophesied, he laid the foundation at the cost of his firstborn, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest. Now, why would anyone dare to do this? Why would anyone presume to do what the word of God so clearly forbid? Why rebuild on this very site? Because all that captures the wicked heart of man is seen here in Jericho. All that the world values is here in Jericho. It's a strategic place where one can make a name for himself and feed his pride. It's a stronghold where one can build security for himself to satisfy the lust of his eyes. It's a place that seems to offer stability and protection from the uncertainties of life, in which the desires of the flesh are gratified. But you see, verse 27 captures true life. It's the Lord who is with Joshua, and it is the presence of the Lord that gives true life in the land. Without the presence of the Lord and without the Lord's favor, there is no point to life. But with his presence is hope and joy and trust and confidence. True life is found in Christ alone. This is the only value that really matters. Your worth is found in the presence of Christ with you. And isn't it wonderful to be numbered with Rahab as a trophy of God's grace? Isn't it wonderful to think of her as a sister in Christ Jesus? We all have a checkered past. We all have a foolish past, a wicked past, a shameful past, but a cleansed present and a hope-filled future if we rest in Christ alone for salvation.